have is just a sense of the love of the Father for me. I hope you have a sense of the love of the Father for you. That's a big part of what we're doing on Sundays when we come to church. It is what we're doing when we come to church. We're sitting together in community so that we commune together. Because you can commune with the Holy Spirit by yourself all the time, and I think everybody knows that. You should be, right? You didn't wait till today. You didn't come in today and go, "Hello, Lord, I haven't seen you in a week. I hope things have been well." So you came in with Him. But when we get this sense of community that is beautiful, I always feel it right here at Grace River, and I'm always excited to get to come back. I greet you in the name of the Lord Jesus. It's an honor to preach for Pastor Barry, to be able to fill your pulpit for a weekend. I get a whole weekend, and then that we preach here on Sunday. That's always such a high honor, and I appreciate it, and I want you to know that I take the opportunity, because that's the way I've begun to view ministry, is an opportunity to minister something into people's lives that may or may not get an instantaneous result. I think for too long in the church, we worked on an instant result, something we could validate today's sermon with by number of people that came to an altar or raised their hand that were impacted or whatever. We focused for so long on instantaneous results, but I don't know that we get instantaneous as much as we plant seeds that then go do the work on behalf of the Spirit. And so I think some seeds we planted 4 years ago here, our first time here, are coming to fruition in this house. And seeds we planted 3 years ago, and seeds I know that Pastor Barry plants and has watered, and the increase is popping up all over this house, and I believe is going to pop up all over this community. You may not see it you may not see it quite as much because you're in it. But from someone who comes in once a year, this is a different church than it was a few years ago. And I mean that in every possible positive way. There is such an atmosphere. There's an atmosphere of love. There's an atmosphere of excitement. There's an atmosphere of peace. I don't sense any condemnation. I don't even sense a sense of lack from people. Like desperation when you're coming in like thirsty and just can't wait. And that's a testament to what's happening in this house, but a testament to what's happening in your hearts with the Holy Spirit. And I honor this word that's went forth from this house. Are you ready for some word this morning? Amen. Last night I had so much fun presenting the gospel, and I don't mean to make anybody feel bad if you weren't here, but shame on you, because man, you missed out. No shame on you. We had a great time. It was an awesome moment to just experience what the Holy Spirit had to say, and we're going to, in some ways, continue that line of thinking this morning, which is not always easy to do because not everybody was there for the first time. So it's not like a part two of part one, but just to sort of take off from where we ended in the fact that you are righteous and you are trees of righteousness. But as I started to think about where I want to jump from this morning, what text, because the Bible's full of that. It's full of you being the righteousness of God. We get that clouded sometimes because we focus on passages of performance or works, but it's full of you being His righteousness, or namely, as we said last night, you are trees of righteousness, planted and producing, and He has made you that way. But I'm also struck by the fact that there's ideology that's happening in the world, and we see it defining our political spectrum. And in the world of ideology, all you really need is an idea. You don't need a personality. So when you spew forth ideology, you're talking about things. And when you're listening to ideology, talking about things, you can replace the speaker with another speaker spewing the same ideology, and you get the exact same results. The speaker's not important because the idea is just an idea, and anyone can spew an idea. When you take the next step over into relationships and experience, you can't just change the face and put another face in, because you can't tell my experience, and you don't know my relationships. Now, we could be talking about the same person. If you have a relationship with Barry, and I have a relationship with Barry, when you talk about Barry, there's going to be a flavor to the way you talk about it that I can't duplicate without lying, because that's not my relationship with Barry. But if I talk about my relationship with Barry, there's no way, even though we may cross over some things and go, "Yeah, that's how I feel about him. That's what..." you're going to have your own experience. And therefore, what I say won't be necessarily the truth as to the way you would say it about it. Now, why is that? Because we're not talking about ideology anymore. We're talking about a person. If we're talking about a concept, then anybody can get up and repeat the concept. That's what's happening to us a lot of times in the political realm, is you're hearing a concept from the left or a concept from the right, also known as ideology, and anybody they put in front of the camera can repeat the concept because they're called talking points. This is what you say. It doesn't have anything to do with your abilities or your gift or your experience or your knowledge or your relationship with the population or laws or whatever. Just repeat the talking points. And then we have to decide who we're going to vote for, and they're all saying the same thing. And that's why when we do get character, we gravitate to character because somebody is moving outside the talking point. Well, ideology is... we're replaceable. The problem is the gospel is not an idea. The gospel is not just a concept. The gospel is something else. It's something alive. It's not static. It's active. It's moving. It's breathing. It's functioning. It's transforming. It's not only transforming lives. The gospel is literally transforming in front of our eyes. Good news takes on new meanings in new problems. Whatever problems you're going into, good news takes on a new meaning, and therefore the gospel becomes active, not static. This is why the New Testament talks about people being gifted, people being called, people being anointed. If we were spewing an ideology, we would not need gifted people, because you don't need personalities to spew ideology. You just need a face and a warm body. The gospel's more than a concept. That's why God gave us fivefold ministry. It's why He gave some people the ability to do one thing and the other person doesn't quite have it. It's not because God's unfair. It's because we have a multicolored world needing a multicolored grace and needing a multicolored gospel. Right. You may not realize it, but I'm in the book. Peter said, "You have manifold temptations." You know what that means? Multicolored temptations. And then he said, "You've been given manifold grace." You know what manifold means? Multicolored. Why do you have multicolored grace? Because you have multicolored problems. It's not a different gospel for different people. It's a multicolored gospel for multicolored problems. So whatever your issue you bring to the table, the gospel has an answer. Why? Because it's not an idea. If it were only an idea, it might not meet your problem. We'd have to come up with a new idea for your problem. We don't have to come up with a new gospel for your problem. We don't have to come up with a new active gospel. We already have it. It's real and it's active. So when you talk about stuff, you get an ideology. When you talk about people, you talk about relationships, you talk about experiences, you don't have an ideology any longer. You have diversity, true diversity, real diversity, the kind of diversity the gospel was made for, the kind of gospel that touches a blind man and a lame man, the kind of gospel that's good for Pilate and the prostitute, the kind of gospel that can speak in both arenas at the same time. That's an active gospel, and here's why. Because I wrestle with that. I want to know what makes what we have not an ideology? Because I'm going in grace circles, and grace, and it hurts me to say this, but I'm trying to be honest, because I think the best thing you can do is be honest. Tell the truth and don't lie, because you got to cover lies and then you got to play with them. And be truthful and you don't have to worry about it. I'm going to be truthful about grace. Too many of us have turned grace into an ideology. It's a set of pithy statements followed by verses that go with them. You can replace the face with another face and you get the same thing. Now you go, well, shouldn't that uniformity be real? Shouldn't we be able to replace the face? No. Otherwise, why be gifted? Why be called? Why be anointed? What's the purpose in giving us different people with different voices if we're all just going to spew the same thing? Now, granted, we do read from the same book. We're talking about the same Jesus. We're talking about the same resurrection. But we're not talking about concepts. We're talking about active relationships with someone who is real. And I think part of the reason why grace has started to become an ideology is because it's become a doctrine instead of a person. And grace as a doctrine is as dry as every other doctrine, because it's just a set of ideas that can be repeated by any face until you meet someone impacted by grace, had a relationship with the man, Christ Jesus. Then your voice starts to change. Then the things surrounding it are different. So as I've wrestled with this and worked this in my spirit, started to try to pare down to what might be one of the ideologies that have driven the church for so long. And here's one that I want to present to you today. This will be my springboard for this idea, because I'm talking about the active gospel, because I don't think the gospel's passive, and I don't think the gospel's static. I think the gospel is active. It's unique. The gospel stands to attention with every person that comes into the room, because you bring your life into the room. And when you bring your life into a room, you're going to need something bigger than an idea, because what if what you bring into the room is different than what the last guy brought into the room? An idea is not going to work. You need something else. You need something alive. So the gospel stands to attention when you walk into the room, because you brought your past, but the gospel is well equipped to handle your past. The gospel is well equipped to handle your present and well equipped to equip your future. And therefore, we're not talking about something passive. So as I wrestled it down, I go, come up with a concept. Come up with an idea that the church has embraced. I don't mean that it's the wrong idea. I mean it's only an idea the way we've embraced it. I say that as a preface before I tell you the idea, okay? Because it's one of those ideas that when you say it and you put anything disparaging on it, people go, well, he doesn't believe in that. That's not the case at all. The idea of heaven, a place somewhere you go when you die, that based upon how you came up in the church, looks a variety of ways, but for the most part, streets are made out of gold, walls are made out of jasper, gates are made out of pearl, and everyone has a mansion. And Jesus has been actively building that mansion for approximately 2,000 years. And when he is completely done building all of the mansions, when the residence of heaven is complete, he will get on a big horse and ride from the invisible into the visible, and he will come and take all of those of you who didn't have streets of gold, walls of jasper, gates of pearl, or a mansion sitting on a hilltop, so that you can go have all of those things someday in a place called heaven. When you get there, you'll meet all of the people that went on before you, including your dead dogs and cats, at least the ones you really liked. They will all be waiting for you there in a place called heaven, where all is peace and all is good and there are no problems. And I don't think any of us really believe all of that stuff is what heaven's all about. Not really. I think we have Christian concepts of it, but I don't think that's what we believe heaven is all about. In fact, we haven't went. And I don't trust too much those that go and come back and tell us what it looks like. One of the reasons I don't trust it is because Paul claimed either he went or someone he knew went. He said, whether in the body or out of the body, I'm not sure, but I went into the third heaven and I saw things I'm not allowed to utter. Now, I have a lot of respect for the Apostle Paul. And I feel like if he came back and said, I saw it, but it does you no good to know what I saw, then I feel like it probably still does me no good to know what he saw. And so it's not for me about a place called heaven that we're going to go somewhere when we die. And let me reiterate one more time so that I'm not misrepresented. I do believe in a place called heaven. And I do believe that we go be with Jesus when we die. I have no idea what it looks like. I have no idea if your dogs or cats are there. I have no idea about the gold, the jasper, and the pearl. I do know that the Bible loves to use metaphors of things that are priceless. And I think that's what heaven looks like. A place that is priceless, full of things that are priceless, paid for by a priceless king because he figured you were priceless. Okay, so it seems like you would reunify with that whenever this is done. But if heaven is the gospel, it's an idea. It's static. You can't tell me what it looks like. You can't for sure tell me all of the things about it. You have a concept and an ideology. You have a carrot out in front of the donkey to push people forward to move forward. And you can replace the face and just preach the ideology, and you end up with the same sermon. Because I promise you, the next guy hasn't been there either. And then you bring in the next guy who hasn't been there either, and you bring in the next guy who hasn't been there either, and you bring in the next guy who hasn't been there either, and all you're getting is an ideology about a place that we believe exists because the Word tells us that we get to go be with Him, but we don't know what it's about. So I present to you, why has Christianity become about going to heaven and missing hell, when the very best you can do in that message is preach a static gospel of ideology? What if Christianity is more than that? I have a proposition for you today. The proposition is to go open the book of Acts and go study early church history and watch the apostles lay their lives down for the gospel. They die. They die in the streets. They die in the courtyards. They die in the courtrooms. They have their heads lopped off. They're beaten to death. They're thrust through with swords. They're imprisoned and they're stoned and they're starved. They're flayed alive, and it's not one of them die because they come to people and say, if you'll accept Jesus, you get to go to a place called heaven when you die. Not one martyr in the history of Christianity has died for this ideology. If you accept Jesus, you get to go to heaven. Not one has ever had to lay down their life for an ideology. But they were dying in the first century for this message. A king has come. And his kingdom is here. And it's superior to yours. And that's not an ideology. That's a reality and a relationship, because insert a new face and every speaker has met him in a different way. Oh, I've seen him in my kids, change speakers. Oh, I saw him in my money, change speakers. Oh, I've seen him heal, change speakers. Oh, I've seen him touch. I watched him open the prison doors and let prisoners out. I watched him make a lame man walk. Different people, different stories, same concept, because it's not an idea. It's a relationship and it's an experience. And when the gospel is about what you can get when you die, change faces get the same thing. No gift needed, no anointing needed, because all you have is a concept. But if you can introduce people to a man and a relationship and a king in a kingdom, then you have, every one of you have a story. You don't have a static story, you have an active story. And it's not something that happened yesterday only, it's something happening today. And it's something happening in your tomorrow. And it's a kingdom that you don't touch. We talked about last night, it's not a mountain you can come to, it's a mountain you're on. And it's not about what you can handle, it's about who has handled you and what he has done in your life. And so I present to you Christianity. I propose to you this morning, Christianity is not only about going to a place called heaven. Christianity is about allowing a place called heaven to come to you.
Amen.
And that's worth dying for. That's worth dying for, because that's worth taking a stand for. Because why would you relinquish what belongs to you? You wouldn't. You've had an active relationship. You've seen something maybe no one else has seen. This is what the New Testament calls the invisible man. It's when you see the invisible man in the book of Hebrews that says, come out. It's either Jesus on the water going, come out, walk on the water. Or it's God saying to Abraham, come out from the land of your fathers and follow me. Or it's God saying to Moses, come up here and see a bush that burned but is not consumed, and go stand in front of Pharaoh. And no one can see the man behind the bush except Moses. And no one else accepts the call to go walk on the water except Peter. That's because it's not an ideology. It's an active gospel of moving into the realities of the kingdom. So I don't want you to defer your hope today. Don't defer your hope to a place called heaven. Can you have hope in a place called heaven? Why not? You know it's yours. You know it's yours. So the hope is there. It's not some hope that you, in our definition of hope, I might get but I might not. That's not the biblical definition of hope, by the way. I might get it but I might not. Hope is the confident expectation of good. That God, who is good. How many of you believe God is good? I would hope so, because the Bible's pretty clear. And I don't say the Bible's clear all the time, because that's one of the worst statements I hear most people make. Bible clearly says, and then we have 43,000 denominations. It seems odd to me that it clearly says, and yet we don't clearly see it the same way, because it doesn't always clearly say, because it's not static, it's active. And when things are active, they are not as clear to have as a talking point. You have to live them out. And so therefore, but the Bible does tell us that God is good to everyone. That's what the book of Psalms says. The Bible tells us that when Moses wanted to see the glory of God, God put him in the cleft of the rock and said, I'll walk past you and show you my goodness. Because if you want to see what God looks like, he's only going to show you what is good, because that's what God looks like. Everything else might be what you think God looks like, but what God looks like is good. It's the only thing God knows. So if God is good and hope is the confident expectation of good, what are we hoping for? We're hoping that the goodness of God shows itself as a reality in our life. And you don't have to wonder if it will happen, because God is good, you know it will happen. Okay? So when I talk about hope, that's why I say the hope of heaven is a hope deferred, because you don't even have to hope. You know heaven is yours. You're in Christ and Christ is in you. But the confident expectation that you could have something here now, that's something worth talking about. Proverbs, go with me to a proverb, the 13th chapter. I want to start in the Old Testament. I want to end in the New Testament. And I want to show you one verse that has been used for years and years to talk about hope. I want to show you where I think the Holy Spirit would have us take this today. And for those of you who were here last night, you'll see a connection almost immediately to this text from where we ended last evening. Proverbs 13:12 Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, it's a tree of life. So you think about something for a moment. Last night we talked about the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2. We didn't preach on the church at Ephesus, but we referenced the fact that God told the church at Ephesus that they'd left their first love. Go back to your first works. I see all the stuff you're doing, he said. It's all great, but really it's not great. It's just stuff. What I really want is you to go back to your first love. When you fell in love with me and I you realized my love for you. And he said, if you do that, to those of you who go back to your first love and overcome, I will make you to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of our God. And while there's a lot of interpretations, we're dealing with a lot of symbolism when we're in Revelation, I think one thing that it says to us is that now that we have accepted the love of the Father, we now have access to the tree of life of which the Bible had barred man from having access because there was a sword over that tree. But that sword has plunged into Jesus so that you now have access to go to the tree of life. You are a sapling off of a better tree. You are a seed that came off of the tree of life and now you've grown into a tree of righteousness. And so you are what the Bible says you are. And you get to feast from the tree of life. Proverbs 13. Now remember, we're 1,000 years before Jesus. He hasn't died on the cross. He hasn't risen from the dead. The Holy Spirit has not been poured out. The writer of Proverbs, most of those writings are from King Solomon, who writes, who writes one of the most depressing books in the Bible, the book of Ecclesiastes, if you've ever read it. It's void of much hope at all. In fact, it's even void of the Christian hope of heaven. He goes, a man dies, he's dead. Well, that's really promising. How would you like to open with that on Sunday morning? You go, welcome, ladies and gentlemen, the wisest man that ever lived, King Solomon's going to deliver our sermon, and his opening line is, well, when a man dies, he's dead. And we'd go, don't have this guy back next week. Wisdom doesn't equal anointing. And so he's operating 1,000 years before Christ. And one of the things that he says, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it's a tree of life. So you think of it in some ways in Old Covenant terms, because to an Old Covenant audience, the tree of life is a forbidden place in the Garden of Eden. To a New Covenant audience, the tree of life is an accessible place that you can have when you overcome by going back to your first love. But you need to think for a second like an Old Covenant audience, because he's writing in an Old Covenant world. And in an Old Covenant world, the tree of life is off limits. It is the desire that we have. It's what we want. It's the latter part of verse 12. When the desire comes, that desire is the tree of life. In other words, if we could just get past that sword and get to that tree of life, we would have everything that the first half of the verse says has been making us heart sick. Hope deferred makes our heart sick. Because we haven't been able to have the hope, our heart has grown sick and weary, and we don't have what we believe belongs, or what we wish could belong to us, because we're in an old covenant world in Proverbs and we can't have the tree of life. Fast forward, Jesus dies on the cross. That sword that had kept you from the tree of life has plunged into Jesus. You have been released into the glorious liberty of sonship. You are no longer slaves. Fast forward even past the fall of the temple, where Paul talks about how that was necessary for us to move past that era of the law, the era of the Mosaic, and on into the era of the kingdom. And so you and I now fully past all of that. We are eating from the tree of life. We're saplings from the tree of life. We're growing out of who he is. Why would we still preach a hope deferred? You're on the other side. You are in the tree of life. Why would we ever preach a hope deferred? You know what happens when you preach a hope deferred? People get heartsick. They have access to the tree of life. Why would we deny them? They have access to knowing they are trees of righteousness. Why would we deny that? When we do, when we put something out in front of them they can't yet have, we make them heartsick. That's not a new gospel. That's the same thing Proverbs was doing. Boy, wouldn't it be nice if we could eat from the tree of life? Too bad. That's a hope deferred. You should be heartsick because you can't eat from the tree of life. When you fast forward into an era now where you can eat from the tree of life, why would you ever hear a gospel of hope deferred? You need not defer. You have access to the tree of life. Hallelujah. And so to me, we are spewing ideology when we still talk about things that are deferred rather than things that belong to you. The promises are not out in your future. Amen. The promises are in Christ. And where are you? In Christ. How many of you believe you're in Christ? Then where are the promises? In me, in Christ. If they're in Christ, they're in me. If they're in me, they're in Christ. So I can have them now, so my hope need not be deferred for a place with streets of gold, walls of jasper, and gates of pearl. Yes, there's a heaven. I know I've qualified that 3 times. You have to qualify it 10. Trust me, I've been there. Yes, there's a heaven, but it's not a hope deferred for you. Why? Because the tree of life is yours, which means whatever it is around the tree of life belongs to you. And we know the tree of life is in a place called the New Jerusalem. And we know that there's a river that runs beside it. And we also know, according to the book of Revelation, that the bride, the Lamb's wife, is called the New Jerusalem. Amen. Which tells me that I'm standing today in the hallowed halls of the New Jerusalem. Amen. How do I know? Because you're here and you have the river of life in you. Now, some of you, it's obvious you have the river of life. You're not static. You're active. Your love is active. Your passion for people is active. Your humility is active. Your gentleness is active. Your kindness is active. Your lack of vengeance is active. For some of us, some of those things are static because our ideology still revolves around where we're going, not what we have. And if it revolves only around where we're going, we'll do the base minimum to get there. Christianity for so long has been just get to heaven. So we'll go, what do I need to do, Pastor Barry, to get to heaven? We'll accept Jesus. I can do that. Then people accept Jesus. Well, that's not satisfying to us because what are they going to do next? So they're going to run out there because all they want to do is go to heaven. They don't want to change their world. They just want to go to heaven, right? So then we got to put a bunch of other stuff on them because notice, well, they're not doing a very good job. So I'll tell you what else you need to do is get to church. I'll tell you what else you need to do is start reading your Bible. I'll tell you what else you need to do is start giving. Actually, that would have been the first one we told most of them. So they go, what do I need to do to get to heaven? Well, you probably ought to start supporting your local church. So we're that important. And so, yeah, support your local church. And what we do is we start stacking all of these works on top of people. Now, what we've done in the message of grace is we've started identifying performance-based gospel, performance-based religion, and making a differentiation between performance-based and righteous religion, or relationship-based, sorry. And so what we've done is we've delineated between religion and relationship. Okay? And so what we've said is, I don't have a religion, I have a relationship. Okay, it's true. I mean, theoretically, it's not true. You have, the world observes what you're doing today as a religion, even if you call it a relationship, but I'll not argue the point. I understand what it means, that we have a religion based upon what we do versus a relationship based upon who we are. A religion is an ideology. Replace the face, get the same message. A relationship's different, because if I replace your face, I'm not going to get the same message. That's what's beauty about relationship. That's what's beautiful about active. But because for so long the gospel's revolved around hope deferred, we've had to give people stuff to do so that they get to the hope deferred, and people are heartsick. Wow. They're heartsick in the church. They have to be heartsick because we've denied them access to the tree of life. We kept putting that out in their future. Someday, won't it be wonderful there? Having no burdens to bear. You're supposed to have already put your burdens into Christ. Now, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Find rest for your souls. It's not just about over there. It's about over there has come over here.
Right.
So Christ didn't leave heaven as a place he hopes to get you all to. Christ brought heaven to an earth that had forgot what heaven looked like.
Amen.
Now, if we defer and push off into the future, we are left a heartsick people. What we'll notice is a heartsick people amongst us in our midst. And I just want to just relate a little bit of my own testimony real quick. Most of you know my background, but having been raised in church my entire life, and I'm 42 years old now, and I've literally been in church since I was an infant. Been in ministry for 29 years, 26 years, I don't know, I'm losing track. Over half my life I've preached, and spent a lot of that time in hope deferred gospel. What I now think of as more of a static gospel. I was repeating the company line a lot. It wasn't that I was talking about relationship as much as I was talking about destination. So for me, Christianity was a destination religion, not a journey religion.
Right.
So ask yourself today, is your Christianity a destination religion or is it a journey? The destination means that's where I'm going. I'm going to do whatever I got to do to get there. The journey is, Something's going to happen today that didn't happen yesterday, and I'm looking forward to it. Something's going to happen tomorrow that didn't happen today, and that's why I'm alive. That's living the abundant life on the earth. And it might not even be a great thing that happens tomorrow. It might be worse than what happens today, but that's okay because I'm one of the sons of God. I can handle it. So that's a journey faith, man. That's when you're equipped. Now you can make a difference in the world because you don't have one eye longing to go somewhere. Your heart's not sick.
Wow.
So you're meeting up with people in the world with an active gospel. The active gospel can make a difference in people's lives because you're not ready to leave them all the time. I just wish I could get out of here. How many of you realize that as long as you have a destination gospel, you're kind of deep, deep down in your heart okay with the world going to hell in a handbasket because it means you get to get out faster? I never get real strong amens from that in any church I ever say that in, but I think you got to risk that anyway, because the reality is as long as you're wanting to get out of here and not do something while you're here, it's okay with you if the news tells you bad stuff's happening, because it just means you get to go home, and that's your first indicator that your heart is sick. I don't mean you're wicked. I mean your heart's sick for home. I mean your heart's sick for hope deferred. When you don't have to be heart sick, you could have the hope now. God's always good, confident expectation of that. He has brought His goodness to me. That's my tree of life.
Amen.
So you eat on that, man. That's good. You're a tree and you're producing in the world and now you're valuable. You're valuable. You're so valuable that you're irreplaceable. You can't take that face, remove it, and put another face in its place and preach the same ideology. It doesn't work that way anymore. This guy's valuable. This guy's valuable. This woman's valuable. And that's what happens in the eyes of God. Because God goes, they're unique trees with a special kind of fruit. And the Spirit of my Father has infiltrated their very existence. And their heart's not sick to go to a place they've never seen. Their heart's alive with what they have seen in me. And I'm making a difference in who they are. And then you become valuable at home. And you become valuable at school. And you become valuable in your government. And you become valuable in your friends. And you become valuable to your enemies. How many of you realize that the purpose of the kingdom was to make you valuable to your enemies?
Amen.
No? You didn't realize that? I think so. I watch Jesus. Every time he confronts his enemies, he does all that he can to make them his friend. I had one time someone said to G. Campbell Morgan, you are preaching how to treat your enemies in an irresponsible way. I said, you're saying that you should always love them and always pray for them and always bless them. He said, if you treated all of your enemies that way, they wouldn't be your enemies anymore. And G. Campbell Morgan said, I think that's the point. The point is that we exude heaven in people's hell.
All right.
Okay, so let's deal with that other ideology. Now, I'm not here to give you the theology of hell and the history of hell. But for so long, we've deferred hell as a destination for people that don't accept. And we've missed the fact that hell is a present reality for almost everyone you've ever crossed paths with. And if not today, it was yesterday. And if not today, it may be tomorrow. And if not tomorrow, I promise you there's a day coming. And I don't mean a day when they die. I mean a day when they're alive and wish they were dead. And that's hell. Or at least a good definition of it you can wrap your present reality around. And Jesus came walking headlong into hell. This is why Jesus said that the gates of hell won't prevail against the church. I believe it's one of the reasons he said that. There's a lot there in the Greek. But one of the surface reasons I believe is because what heaven is doing is not invading a hell in the future. Heaven is invading a hell in the present. Heaven has walked into a place where men are tortured by their past and their sin and their failure and their problems and their father and their issues and their hopelessness and their helplessness. And heaven is walking into the middle of that hell and doing what David said God would do. David said, if I make my bed in hell, where's God? Do we know that text? Yeah. If I make my bed in hell, God is right there. What did David mean? He didn't mean... Let's stop putting it out somewhere in the spirit. Put it in the reality. If I lay down in the middle of chaos, if I lay down in the middle of hell, God walks into that chaos and that hell with me. How can he not? How can he not? I'm his. He doesn't say, you stay there, I'll be out here when you figure it out. I'll meet you at revival. No, you go in, I go in. Where you go, I go. Where you lodge, I lodge. Your people are my people. You die, I die. Wherever you lay down, I lay down. The Father walks in with us. I'm not talking about some static gospel. I'm talking about some active that chases you into the middle of hell and refuses to leave you there, but walks you through it. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff beat the living fire out of me. No, I've actually been amened on that before. Thy rod and thy staff beat me. Amen! Now you're finally preaching. Bless God. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me. I would probably beat you. You went down into the valley of the shadow of death, and he was trying to lead you to green grass, still waters, and paths of righteousness. First three places in Psalm 23, I lead you, I lead you, I lead you, yea, though you go down into the valley of the shadow of death, descend. Okay? Up paths of righteousness, because the paths of righteousness is how the sheep got to the top of the mountain. They circled it. Down into hell, swallowed by the whale, the bars of death surround you. I come into the belly of the whale. I walk into the valley of the shadow of your death and I prepare a table before you in the presence of your what? Where are your enemies? They're in the valley of the shadow of death. Don't worry, I'm with you. Hold my hand, son, daughter, hold on. You don't have a static gospel. You're not heart sick to get home. Home's come to you. Let's go.
Amen.
Hell's not where you belong. You're one of the sons of heaven. Get up.
Hallelujah.
Get up. Face your hell. Face the dragon that's down here waiting on you. He's breathing fire, but you're not his destination. He's out to steal, kill, and destroy. Sure, anybody that tries to rob you is out to steal, kill, and destroy. He's an adversary. He's roaring like a lion. Doesn't matter. I'm not just talking about the devil anymore. I'm talking about whatever it is you face in the middle of that hell. Whatever you face in the middle of that hell is a big enough devil for you. We can sit and argue about, is it the cosmic devil? Stop worrying about it. It's a big enough devil for the moment. Whatever that big enough devil for the moment is in the middle of that hell, remember who you were when you walked in. Jesus, well, I'm not even to the New Testament yet.
Right.
So I just realized that. I went off book a long time ago this morning. When Jesus walks down into the wilderness, it's always a descent into a wilderness, by the way. It's never an ascent into the wilderness. It's always a descent into the wilderness. When he goes down in, he goes led by the Spirit. So it's not always that the trouble that you're in is just circumstance. It's that the trouble that you're in will do you more good than the mountain you could have been on. Because the Holy Spirit could always just take you up to a mountain and show you everything too. But sometimes he says, it's going to be okay. We need this wilderness. What's the last thing that happens to Jesus before he goes into the wilderness? He's baptized by John, and John dunks him under the water, and when he comes out of the water, he hears a voice from heaven say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The Bible says that the Holy Spirit descends from heaven in the form of a dove and rests on the shoulder of Jesus. The Gospels were so enamored of this moment that one Gospel says, "And Jesus heard it," and the other Gospel says, "And the people heard it." And I think it's because it happened both ways. Both the crowd heard something and Jesus heard something, because it's a revelation that's not needed just for the church. It's a revelation that's needed for you. So the gospel is not something that's just blanket for everybody. The gospel's for you individually. Okay? So we're preaching it blanket to the people, but it's being received individually. Jesus receives, "I'm the beloved Son whom I will please." The last person you'd think on earth that needs that information is Jesus, right? I mean, I need it. Jesus? Why does Jesus need it? This ought to teach us something. God knows where Jesus is about to go, down into the wilderness. What's he going to meet when he gets there? A devil sufficient for the moment, right? A dragon sufficient to the valley. How is he equipped? He doesn't take a scroll in. He doesn't take a prayer meeting in. How is he equipped? Identity. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. He hasn't healed anyone. He hasn't raised anyone from the dead. He hasn't opened the eyes of the blind. He hasn't turned the water to wine. He hasn't walked on the water. He hasn't even preached a sermon. You are not beloved because you do. You are beloved because you are. Jesus is not the special heartbeat of the Father because he keeps blessing prostitutes. Jesus is not the heartbeat of the Father because he walks on water or because he feeds the hungry. He feeds the hungry, blesses prostitutes, and walks on water because he's the Son. He's not the Son because he does those things. Teach people who they are so you can get out of them what trees are supposed to produce. Until you know what you are, you're going to go about trying to be what you're not. Let me say that again. Until you know who you are, you're going to go about trying to be what you're not. And that's an issue. It's a problem. Jesus is equipped. I'm a son. And he walks into the wilderness to face a dragon. And what's the first thing that the devil says in the wilderness? If you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Because the enemy almost always waits till you're at your weakest. Jesus is 40 days of fasting. By the way, you don't defeat the devil because you fast 40 days. How do I know? Because the devil doesn't even show up till you're at 40 days. Why would he wait till you are at your strongest? He waits till you're at your weakest. Because when you are weak, he is strong. Jesus goes down and doesn't eat for 40 days, not to show you how to defeat dragons. Jesus goes down to show you how to defeat dragons when you're at your weakest. It's better to know how to beat a dragon when you're at your worst than to know how to beat a dragon when you're at your best. See, we would always come to church, have revival, spirit moving, people jumping, running around, Jericho marching buildings, and you'd believe you could go storm hell with a water pistol. Remember those? Anybody? Just me? And I tried. But what nobody taught you in revival was that when it's going to matter is not Sunday afternoon. It's going to matter Thursday at 2 in the morning. Saturday night. That's when it's going to matter. That's when it's going to matter that you are at your worst, not that you're at your best. And then what do you have? Jesus goes into the wilderness equipped with only one thing. I know I'm dad's kid. And the first thing the enemy throws at him is, if you be the Son of God, satiate your hunger by turning the stones into bread. Give up who you could be so that you can save who you are. Give up eternal gratification with temporary satisfaction. And most of us are giving up on understanding our righteousness is in Him by trying to get the temporary itch of doing something we perceive to be righteous. And Jesus knows He's a son and is equipped as a son and faces His situation as a son. Listen, you are sons and daughters of the Lord Jesus. You have what He says that you have. You are what He says that you are. I had a whole slate of texts that I was going to go to in the New Testament. I'm not going to do that. Simply because I feel the voice of the Holy Spirit is doing, and is continuing to do, because He is the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come, doing a work right now in hearts of showing you an active gospel that is alive and well in who you are. You are His righteousness. He has taken into Himself who you were so that you can take into yourself who He is. I want to show you today, I hope that we've showed you today, that a hope deferred merely makes the heart sick. If your hope has been only to go to heaven, I don't mean to shatter your hope today. I mean to expand upon your hope. I don't want you to stop at believing that heaven is your end destination. I want you to realize that it's there once you cross the line. That's fine. But while you're here, Jesus said, I come that you might have life. Not, I come that you might have life and that you might have it eternal. I come that you might have life and that you might have it abundant. More of it. More of it. What's that mean? It means living the more life now while you have life. When Jesus said, if a man believes on me, he will never die, none of us think he means if a man believes on me, his body doesn't die. What do we believe he means? Because everybody's died since he said that. What we know that he means is if a man believes on me, he'll never die, is listen, heaven is not something you just got to hope you get someday. That's yours, man. That over there, whatever that over there is, that's taken care of. Because it can't be eternal if it ends when you're done here. So a man that believes on him will never die means that whatever death happens in this dimension doesn't happen in the next dimension. To me, that's what heaven looks like over there. But over here, it's if a dead man believes on me, he can have life. How can a dead man believe on him? That's what happened when you believed on him.
Right.
A dead man believed on a living Jesus and came alive. Now, start living what he has given you here. How do we implement? We allow the Holy Spirit to implement. The Holy Spirit's the implementer, but we got to stop with the heart sick stuff. We got to stop with the hope deferred, start realizing who we are and what we have. When you realize who you are and what you have, you face the world, the devil that's sufficient for the day. Jesus said the wicked's sufficient for itself tomorrow. You don't have to worry about it. It'll be there waiting on you. Walk into it knowing who you are. That'll be solved and taken care of in him. Heads bowed, eyes closed if you would. I don't know how long we went today, but there is more that I had, and I just feel the Holy Spirit tell me to wind it down, and I just want to be obedient to the voice of the Father in every way that I possibly can. And what I've tried to do today is be obedient to the voice of the Father that had given me in my own life and walk a revelation of a heaven to be had now that I can live out, because I don't believe that anybody laid their life down telling people they could go to a place called heaven, but I believe a lot of people have laid their life down telling people that a heaven has come to take this place. And that's a risky proposition in a world full of what you can touch and taste and see and feel. And what I just presented to you today is not something you can put your hands on, not something you can put your eyeballs on. It's something you got to put your faith on, because it's not an ideology. It's not a passive gospel. It's an active gospel. Receive it as such today. Know that you are sons. Know that you are daughters. If you walked into Grace River this Sunday morning and you had no idea about salvation, welcome in to the house where God's children meet. It's just a place where they meet. It doesn't make them God's children. You're one of God's children. You just may not have ever had the authority to call yourself a son or a daughter yet. Book of Acts says that we're all the offspring of God, but the book of John says to those who believe on his name, he gives them the authority to call themselves the sons of God. So you may have come in today with the knowledge, hey, I'm one of God's children. But are you identifying and walking as one of God's sons, one of God's daughters? How do I do that? Become a co-inheritor with the Son. The Son gets it all, so believe on the Son. That's my challenge to you right now. So, Father, if there's anyone who walked in who didn't believe on the Son, and we've presented the Son in the right light, which I believe the Word presents in a light of glory and of beauty, of kindness and of grace, and they can walk out believing in that Son, then the journey of faith starts today. For the rest of us, God, that come in who've already believed in the Son, maybe we need to believe we're one of your sons. Maybe that's our issue. Maybe we don't believe enough that we're the sons and daughters. Maybe we think we're the servants. Maybe we've deferred our hope to a place called heaven and our heart is sick, and it's why we're having trouble in this walk. But Lord, may today it begin that my hope is no longer deferred, that I don't just have a passive gospel, I have an active gospel, that I know he's alive and well in me, and that makes a difference in how I go treat this world. Give us that identity and that equipment today. And where we can't see instantaneous results because trees don't grow overnight, may we start the work today and the seed drop in the ground and the tree grow in Jesus' name. And everyone said,
amen.
Amen.